Okay, the rest of us get to turn to Isaiah. When sometimes I'm wondering if God's really in control, if there really is a plan, if things are going to work out the way the Bible says they're supposed to. A lot of times I'll go back and read Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, because there's some awesome stuff there. And I got to thinking about it, and we actually never have ever in the history of the congregation gone through this in any detail, in 35 years plus. And I thought, it would be kind of interesting and exciting. Now, there'll be some overlaps between this and Mr. Eisnagel's class on Lord's Day on occasion, but it'll be so rare that it won't matter a whole lot. And besides that, if it's a piece of review, review will probably work just fine. But Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In a simple fashion, the whole gospel is in two verses. So many things feed into there. It's really worth some discussion. How many of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah? Notice that basically the first song out of the chute is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Long before you get to "unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Long before you get to the Hallelujah chorus, which is the end. See, it begins with Isaiah chapter 40. And some great verses. Now, let's talk about Jerusalem here a little bit, because that's the key to what's going on. Jerusalem, of course, went into captivity with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And let's go back, review a little bit of history here. Let's go back to the tail end of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, we have the destruction here. 2 Kings chapter 25. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, that is Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe that in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the city was broken into, and when all the men of the war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, although the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of Arabah. The army of the king of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him before the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Thus ended Jerusalem. Okay. Now, why did this happen? Okay, let's back up to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 2. It's talking about the king of Judah, but this is kind of typical here. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all he had done. and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not forgive. Now, just a sample here. Now, Manasseh has long since been dead by the time that history that 2 Kings 24 is talking about. But what Manasseh did, see, in leading Judah and Jerusalem down the wrong path, these things resonated. And even though they had occasional little upspurts, as soon as the good king died, boom, they went right back to where the level that Manasseh had taken them down to. And so God's making it plain that he destroyed Jerusalem, carried her into captivity. He said, I rose up early in the morning and I sent you prophets, and you wouldn't listen to them. You didn't pay attention to them. When Jeremiah is prophesying, God tells Jeremiah, he said, don't even pray for this people. He said, if you pray for this people, he said, I'm not going to listen. They have passed the point of no return. So Isaiah is one of the prophets that looks to that period of time where Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But in Isaiah chapter 40, he's looking beyond that physical Jerusalem. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 and see what Isaiah is really looking to. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law in the congregations in Galatia, do you not listen to the law? Okay, there's a thrust here. It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Again, as we've shared before, and as you remember from your Bible reading, that Abraham and Sarah got a little bit antsy, and Sarah said, here, you can have my bond slave, Hagar, take her and have a child through her. And Abraham did, and Ishmael was born. So Ishmael then was the son of the bondwoman. 14 years later, Isaac was born. He was the son of the free woman. Okay. Now, he said the son by the bondwoman, verse 23, was born according to the flesh. The son by the free woman through the promise. That is, it took a direct action of the Holy Spirit here to bring this about. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. The idea is that Hagar, as the bondwoman, is an allegory or a parallel. Hagar represents those who are under the law. Okay, represents physical Jerusalem, represents the physical Israel. It says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai, see the law, in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, in other words, the physical one, for she is in slavery with her children. Okay. But, he said, the Jerusalem is above, the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. See, so the Jerusalem above, then, is a reference to the church, and she's free. Now, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, then, that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's not talking about the one that was never released from her sins. The one that continued to be in bondage even at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Galatians. He said the physical Jerusalem is in bondage. She is in slavery with her children. The Jerusalem of Isaiah chapter 40 is free. And so when he says, speak kindly to Jerusalem, see, and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that is a prophecy of the church. Now, considering her sins, okay, or making it a little bit more personal, consider our sins. See, consider where we fit. Okay. What does one sin do to the individual in his fellowship with God? I was having a little discussion with an individual earlier this afternoon. He's teaching out of the book of Romans, and he's having some questions on Romans chapter 5. And it's in the section in Romans chapter 5 where it talks about death spread to all men because of all sin. And so what we were trying to do was trying to figure out whether that was talking about physical death or spiritual death. And I asked the question, I said, well, if that's physical death that that passage is talking about, then you also have to draw the conclusion that babies sin because babies die. I said, does that make sense with any of the rest of Scripture? He said, no, hadn't thought of that. And I said, so the ones who die here are the ones who commit sin. That, so that's talking about the spiritual death. Of course, that goes clear back to Adam, where God told Adam, the day you eat that fruit, that day you die. That's separated. Now, why does God allow things like physical death to take place? One of the reasons that He does is so that we see the effects of sin. See, when you see the effects of aging, you know, when you see people get into their 80s and their 90s and their 100s and their 110s and 120s, and and then finally you see the corpse. See, there's nothing particularly pretty about that. And so that God allows that to happen so that in a physical way we get some sort of a feel as to what spiritual death is like. Now, physical death is like that, and spiritual death is even more ugly, even more destructive, even more final. I was reminded of the time when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. And the Bible says Jesus, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And it says there's a cave, and a stone was rolled up against it. See, but when the Bible says that Jesus was deeply moved, it was a sense of anger. It wasn't he was deeply moved over the fact that he was sorry in that setting over the death of Lazarus. He was angry about the whole issue that death had to take place. See, it wasn't God's intention, in one manner speaking, that man should die. But the first Adam sinned. And therefore, the first Adam was separated from the tree of life. And so, therefore, the processes of aging begin to take place as the second law of thermodynamics started to wreak its havoc on him and everything else. The Bible says that the entire physical creation is in slavery to corruption. There's absolutely no getting out of it. None whatsoever. See, what does that mean? It means that if you are doing digital transfer to digital transfer, you still lose something. So you can't get a perfect digital. Sooner or later, a glitch is going to come in. Okay? You can't ever get it all back. If you run uphill, you don't get as much back coming downhill as you did running uphill. Denny and I were talking about sine waves and cosine waves and math and stuff. And, you know, when you're dealing with those things, there's what's called an imaginary component. There's imaginary numbers. There are things that have the square root of negative one in them. But when you're figuring components, if you're calculating what happens in a transformer, let's say you're stepping it down from, you know, to say 120 volts, you know, and you're bringing it in at, what would you maybe be bringing in at the house at, off of a major transformer? Yeah, 7,200. Okay, so if you step that down to 240 to 120, okay, inside that transformer, there's going to be a phase shift in your waves, okay? And then when you have that phase shift, you have an imaginary component. But it's the imaginary component that turns into heat. See, and that's why those transformers get hot. And you can actually calculate the amount of heat that a transformer is going to put out by working with what, you know, called your imaginary component. What I'm driving at is no matter what you do, you never get out of it what you put into it. You always lose something. No matter whether it's you running uphill or downhill, or whether you're doing stuff with electricity. So you're losing it, something, every step of the way. the law of death and decay is what that is. And God allows that in the physical realm. So anybody thinking out there, anybody, see, God's got all these communication techniques out there trying to get somebody to follow the thread of thought that will lead them to God. And so if a person is thinking about that, any of these things, they'll lead them to an understanding of what spiritual death is and the horrible, horrible consequences of spiritual death. I would say that we all have a tendency to have blinders on and filters on and mental blocks on so we don't have to contemplate the awesomeness of an eternity in a black, darkened, godless, empty hell. Don't want to think about it. Don't want to think about it, see. But that is the consequence of even one sin in our lives. Now, if you use physical Jerusalem as an example, see, her sins are presented in the Old Testament. Her sins are recorded. And they're down there to try to communicate once again to the students of the New Covenant what impact sin has. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 here. Let's just begin with the beginning of the nation of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:1, he said, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers. See, we're all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, as we talked before when we were doing our 1 Corinthians series, you know, the parallel is exact. They were immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea, just like we're immersed into Christ. And as they're drinking from the spiritual drink that followed them, we're really drinking from the spiritual drink. That is, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's what he's talking about. Nevertheless, verse 5, he said, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Okay. How soon did this start happening? Well, Moses hadn't even got down off the mountain with the first set of Ten Commandments when this started happening. See, like when Cliff was talking Lord's Day, you know, very first thing that happens in the history of Israel is the death of 3,000 because of worshiping a golden calf. See, just, you know, message wasn't coming through very fast, right? So they were laid low in the wilderness. These things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, these things are recorded there that we might learn. I mean, God wasn't trying to waste pages by recording that history of Israel. He wants us to learn what happened. I mean, if you kind of need to set back up in your seat and straighten up a little bit, just go back and read Numbers sometimes. Okay, I mean, it'll just perk your spirituality right up. Okay, what have I been complaining about lately? I'm not gonna be complaining. See, they're written for our instruction. See that, but that's how Israel began. That's how it began. Let's go to the book of Hosea. And we could pick just about any of the Old Testament prophets. Hosea 6:4. What shall I do with you? Hosea 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. So he's making it pretty plain, both Judah and Ephraim here, or Israel, Samaria. Neither one of them is doing good. You just keep reading through the prophets. Like we've talked before, you know, you're sitting there and you're reading it and you say, don't these guys, why aren't they paying attention? The prophets are speaking. You know, can't they see that the hammer of God's judgment is going to come down on them? Can't they pay attention? Can't they change? Who, us? Why should we listen, you know? I mean, you heard Jeremiah once, you heard him all you need to hear him, you know. I mean, he's got the same message. I mean, nothing new from Jeremiah. He just keeps standing on the steps of the temple and throwing thunderbolts at Israel, you know. I mean, well, they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. Should have. They didn't. See, why are these things written? Well, they're written for our instruction. How did Jerusalem end? Well, we read about that. How did she do when she came back and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and then Ezra? You know, what did Malachi have to do? We talked about that not too long ago. She never learned. Never learned. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Let's see how the Old Testament ends here. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. The pleadings of God. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, Horeb being another name for Sinai, for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What's the record? What's the record? The hearts of the fathers didn't get restored to the children. Hearts of the children didn't get restored to the fathers. And what did he do? Struck her with a curse. Struck it with a curse. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Is Jesus a prophet? Yes. Prophet who spoke on earth and prophet who speaks from heaven. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the places of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. Tells you the motive. Tells you the motive. So what's he saying? Verse 25 is an example. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of it may become clean also. What's he saying? Verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? Jesus knows that the armies of desolation are going to march. In 40 years, the city's going to be gone. 40 years, the walls are coming down. In 40 years, the temple's going to be burnt. In 40 years, she's going to be a desolation and eventually be renamed Aeolia Capitolina. Gone. Gone with the wind. You've sown the wind, he said. You're going to reap the whirlwind. Jerusalem, it's her history. Why is it recorded? It's recorded for our benefit. It's recorded for our instruction. See, so that we ourselves can understand the condition that sin places us in. So if we were to look at our personal history apart from Christ, see, we would understand that the same destruction is there. Thoughts or comments? Okay, well, back. Go ahead, Ken.
I heard on the news today that Oxford is going to receive a $4 million grant to study over the next 3 years why man needs to believe in God.
Yeah, it's man needs to believe in God, so he creates one. Yeah, that's kind of the thesis is being put out there. Yep. Yeah, modern man, he's pretty smart. You know, it's like we talked about before. Ancient man, he was pantheistic. Okay, as he believed the God, you know, was kind of in everything. Okay. And then as man began to progress upward in his thought, then he became polytheistic. And then as he became more intelligent, especially led by the Hebrew peoples and later most especially the Islamic peoples, God, you know, is monotheism. See, there are people that tell you that Islam is the only true monotheistic religion in the world. See, because Christianity believes that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we, in our ivory towers, with sufficient federal grant money keeping us going, as we sit there and survey the hoi polloi of the human race, you know, objectively, of course, we don't have to get our fingers dirty by having to touch anybody. We just observe the history, okay? And we see that as man progressed upward, as he went from pantheism to polytheism to monotheism, we in the ivory towers know that there is no God. That atheism is the answer. That any God is just simply a creation of mankind to fulfill his personal need. To give him the crutch that he needs. And it's okay for the common folk to believe the stories of Jesus or to believe the stories of Muhammad or to believe in the enlightenment of Gautama Buddha. But we know it's all in their mind. Just, there's no God. They just don't want to answer certain questions like, where did Isaiah get his information, for example, you know, about Jesus? Where did Micah get his information? Where did Samuel and his successors onward, where did they get their information? See, they only got to answer that question. They're not going to. So, we live in a world, see, that is deliberately rejecting God like we talked about, and at some point the words of Jesus are going to come upon her too. It's like he said of Jerusalem, he said, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures are going to gather. Some of your versions will read eagles. I just like vultures better because it kind of creates, but, I was having a Bible study over at Clyde Park here a couple weeks ago, and there's about 40 jillion deer along the Shields River Valley. I mean, you think you're looking at herds of cattle and it's deer. And so you got to watch that road. You got to kind of pray for yourself before you travel it. Say, well, sure enough, there's a dead deer carcass lying alongside the road. And there's a bunch of ravens there. And but there's a big old bald eagle there, too. And so I thought, I think I'm going to get a picture of that. So I stopped and carefully, gingerly, got out of my car and got my 12x zoom camera all set up. And of course, the ravens took off. And the eagle, he kind of lifted off the carcass and he sat on the fence post so that he could pose for my picture. That's what he did. See, so, eagles are carrion birds too. It's just we don't like to think of them that way. So, it's better if we think that wherever the corpse is, there the vultures gather. I tried to point one out to Jill and Christopher, a big old vulture in Africa. There's a big garbage dump or something along the way. And I noticed it on the way up. On the way back, I saw it again, And the African vultures, boy, those are really ugly. I mean, those guys, you see their stuff hanging down from a long ways away, But this is what will be said of the world also. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Luke 17 is where it says that. So this world is headed the same direction because of mankind's rejection of God. But we want to make sure that we're applying to this to ourselves personally. Recognize that these things were written to show us our condition apart from Christ. To show us how wretched we were, how blank we were. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, let's let the Apostle Paul comment here. You think God's going to hear your prayers if you're not in Christ? Okay. Ephesians 2:12, talking about the Gentiles, says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, the thing you'd like to stress is there's no hope. There's none. None. It's a condition. Now that's necessary in order to make the message that God wants to communicate in Isaiah 40 stand out. See, if you don't, we've talked about it before, the human brain's like an electrical circuit. Unless you've got a positive and a negative, you don't get any current flow. So the negative is absolutely necessary in order to get any current flow or get any understanding here. See, that's so God's painting these pictures for us over and over again. 1,500 pages of pictures in the Old Testament to show us the condition of Jerusalem. And to let us know then that the condition of the Gentile was just as abject as Jerusalem ever was. Strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope. So, Isaiah chapter 40, then. That's what he says. He says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Speak kindly. See, here we are, separate from God, in darkness, strangers, and yet he speaks kindly. God is not interested in the destruction of mankind. I mean, that's not what gets him his kicks, is I don't want to go into hell, It's not where he's at. So he says, speak kindly. Comfort. Comfort my people. It's an interesting word. You know, it's kind of the word that if a person is in distress, you know, and they kind of, you know, get a little bit of hope, and they kind of, you know, have sort of a slight sigh of relief. You know, that's kind of part of what it means. It's a place where you get some encouragement. When the Greek language translates it, when they translate it from Hebrew into Greek, they generally translate it into metanoia. Repent. Interesting. Interesting. Means all those things. See that? In other words, the other individual is going through a change of thinking process. And part of that change of thinking is that God's willing to speak kindly to him. God is willing to bridge the gap between a person that's his enemy and himself. And to die for his enemy. To die, not that a fellow soldier could live, but to die so that an enemy could live. Kindly. Kindly. The good shepherd, Jesus said, leave those 99 safe sheep and go out and get the one that was lost. Go out and find him. Bring him in. It's a picture. Speak kindly. See, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had this in mind. Turn to Romans chapter 2. You know what the Apostle Paul quoted from the Greek Old Testament a lot when he's writing the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 in verse 3. He says, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such abominable things and do the same yourself? I added abominable because that's reference pulled over from chapter 1. That you will escape the judgment of God? See, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? See, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. See, I wonder if Paul didn't have Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, because that's kind of what that's what's talking about. The kindly, speak kindly to her. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. See, it's words of comfort. See, words produce repentance. It's the kindness of God that produces repentance. See, a willingness to cross the void, a willingness to bridge the gap, a willingness to extend the hand. Speak kindly. Now, if you ever go back to Isaiah 40, if you've ever been out there really working with people and really trying to help them, you know, come out of their darkness and come into the light of Christ, you know that most people really struggle with the idea whether God would really accept them, whether God could really accept them. They don't, as a rule, feel worthy when they become convinced of their condition, and they're generally hurting. So when the Bible says that God says that he speaks kindly, do you realize how much that opens them up? Opens them up. See, God wants them in. Call out to her that her warfare is ended. When Saul of Tarsus was blinded and laying down on the Damascus road, the voice of the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Everybody that's apart from Christ is an enemy of God. And they're in rebellion. See, they're in warfare. See, what happens when a person commits that first sin? Which direction do they go? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Referring to those who've come out of the darkness. Colossians 1:13. It says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, what was our condition? Darkness. In whose domain were we? In whose realm did we sit? Well, Satan's. If we were in Satan's realm, then what are we doing? Well, we're fighting against God. That's what we're doing. It's a characteristic of everybody in Satan's realm. They're slaves of sin. And they're slaves. They have to do at some point what their master requires them to do. You can't expect sinners to do things other than sin. If you're sitting around bemoaning the continuing downward plunge of America, you've got to understand that that's because mankind continues to sin. If you're bemoaning the continuing downward spiral of the world, you've got to understand it's because of mankind's sin. That's what sinners do. They're in Satan's domain. Let's go to Acts 26. See, I wonder when Paul wrote the words of Colossians. Acts 26, verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. These words came from Jesus himself, didn't they? Domain of darkness, to turn them from the domain of darkness to light, to turn them from Satan to God. See, everybody then that's lost is in Satan's realm. The Bible says they're held captive by him to do his will. That's the divine analysis of that. I wonder which of us would argue with the divine analysis. So back to Isaiah chapter 40. See, well, call out to Jerusalem then. Call out to her. Her warfare is ended. You don't have to fight anymore. You don't have to kick against those goats. You can come into the domain of light. You can come into the realm of Christ. See, her iniquity has been removed. This is what Jesus said. In order that you may receive forgiveness of sins. Really removed. Gone. Out of there. No longer in existence. It's paid in full. Is that good news? See, you know, there may be some of us have been Christians for so long that it doesn't register with us. Okay, yeah, well, that's good news, you know. Sometimes you have to really get out there and be working with the lost who are struggling. See, with people's consciences are driving them nuts so much they can't even think straight. They want release and they want relief. They want victory. But they want peace. See, it's there. Apostle Peter said, if we forget about our purification from our former sins, we become blind or short-sighted. That's what happens to us. So we need these types of reminders. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. See, that's your condition if you're in Christ. And it's something to rejoice about. It's something to thank God about. It's something to praise Him with cymbals and dancing. And you know, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. See, it's not just words. You know, hallelujah is not just a word. I mean, hallelujah. I mean, it means something. It's too bad that, you know, just repeated usage deadens its meaning. You know, we have expression, trite sayings. See, trite sayings means that they've been used so often that they lose their value. Plan your work, work your plan. Oh, yeah, I heard that before. Well, it's still good advice. Just because it's been used doesn't mean it doesn't have value, but it just doesn't have impact because people have heard it so much. Sometimes these words from the Scripture can lose their impact because we've heard them so much. God wants it to be fresh. See, fresh every day. Fresh every morning. See, a sense of joy, a sense of release, a sense of new life, a sense of new beginning. See, that's what God wants for us. And again, if I encourage you to get out there and work with some people who are in those conditions, and you'll begin to see the value. It'll maybe rekindle it in your own mind, in your own life, if that's what you need. So you have to begin with the recognition of how abject our own personal condition is without Christ. That's the negative. See, and then now the positive, we see that our warfare is ended, that iniquity has been removed. Now the current starts to flow. God is good. God is great. God is awesome. And you just don't have any other words for it. What does he say there in Isaiah 40? She received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What he means by that is the blessings are double whatever the curse was. You know, God told Israel that if Israel would keep his commandments, that she'd be blessed. See, you know, blessed is going to be your house. Blessed is going to be your family. Blessed is your kneading bowl. See, blessed your crops. See, but he said, if you don't keep these commands, if you don't observe these statutes and ordinances which I gave in Israel, then he said, cursed are all these things going to be. God wants us to know that. See, the blessings that come are more than double the curse that comes from being apart from Christ. Now, that's where you want to keep your focus. See, our problem, once again, is losing our focus. What did Paul say again? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But what's the biggest blessing you could possibly get? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, God said, Abraham. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. See, it's said slightly different ways. So what is the blessing of Abraham? See, we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. See, are you fighting for victory in your own life? See, if you kind of give up. See, these are the keys to victory. They're the spiritual keys. Not just intellectual exercises we're going through here to occupy an hour on a Wednesday evening, because it wasn't anything good on TV anyway. I was having a Bible study with some people one time, and they said that they couldn't come Wednesday night because they didn't want to miss their favorite reality TV program. I thought it was appropriate. That program was Lost. That was his name, Lost. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Why? In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, the blessing of Abraham is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. There's no greater blessing that God can give than that. So we talk about all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The greatest of all is the blessing, the great blessing, see, the promise. See, we want to try to have that, have the proper level of our consciousness as to how great a blessing that is. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter's preaching the second message, verse 25. He said, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made to your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I wonder where we heard that one before. For you first, Jew, now, somebody coming second. God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, let me reemphasize. This verse does not read like, you know, like Matthew chapter, or Mark chapter 16, you know, verse 16. "He who believes and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned." The way that reads in the Baptist mind, "He who believes and is saved shall be immersed." See, their mind twists it backwards. And that's what they believe. You know, if you believe and are saved, then you're baptized, as they say, as a sign of the salvation in your hand. Their mind twisted. It doesn't say that. It says, "He who believes and is immersed shall be saved." All right? Now, Acts 3:26 doesn't say this. For you first, God sent his servant to bless you and raised him up. And what it says? It says, he sent his servant, God raised up his servant, and then he sent him to bless you. See, the raising up of Jesus occurred before he sent. See, well, the Jesus that sent as the blessing is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the great blessing. It's the great blessing. See, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11:9. "I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? If he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The best, greatest thing you could ask for is the Holy Spirit of God. Call out to Jerusalem. You know, offer her comfort. Show her how to repent. The kindness of God leads her to repentance. Speak kindly to her. Let her know that her warfare is ended. that her iniquity has been removed. And she receives double for her sin. Not only does she get forgiveness of sins, but she gets the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2.